Are you ready? I'm not sure. I don't even know if I'm ready. I needed Frosted Flakes this morning. What do you think of when you hear the word freedom? What do you think of when you hear that word? It's a great word. Freedom is something that we all want to pursue. It's something that we all want, but many times freedom is misconstrued. It's misunderstood. Freedom most times is associated with the right to live as we please and pursue our ambitions and dreams. Except when we read the Bible pretty much says the exact opposite of that. True freedom is, instead of pursuing our own ambitions and dreams, it is actually pursuing God's ambitions, God's will. It's pursuing and seeking peace. If you have a Bible, find 1 Peter chapter 3, and we will look, and you'll see what I'm talking about. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 8. We've been going through the entire book of 1 Peter, and we've studied a number of things, and this is just in order of what's next. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 10, I believe, is the key concept that we need to understand this morning that sort of tells us and gives us an insight of exactly what Peter is writing about here. He's talking about in verse 10, living and loving life. Everyone wants to have a good life, but the vast majority of people are trying to have a good life by chasing things. They chase selfish things like cars, like houses, vacations, money, clothes. All those things are chased after, except none of those things will really bring satisfaction. None of them will really fulfill us emotionally. Now, there's one person in history that if you could point to somebody and say they achieved all the things in life, it would be King Solomon. He obtained everything, much more than anybody else. In fact, very other rich kings and queens would come visit them, and this one particular queen, the Queen of Sheba, it says she was speechless by the wealth and the material things that Solomon had gathered. He had everything that people selfishly pursue, yet I want you to listen to what he said. Ecclesiastes 2, he said, therefore, I hated life because of the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping in the wind. Solomon hated life. Now, how can we avoid this situation? How can we love life and avoid being just carried away emotionally? Because that's what happens. Emotionally, we get so vested in a selfish pursuit that if our expectation is not met, we begin to hate our very existence. Now, who gave us that existence? God, right? So how can we avoid this trap that Solomon fell into, and a trap that I think many Americans and even Christians fall into? Well, the verse tells us how. How we can truly love life, live a meaningful, productive, purposeful, and satisfying life. How can we do this? Well, Pastor Josh, before you go any further, why are you talking to us about this? We're Christians. We already know we're supposed to have joy. The simple reason's pretty simple. Many Christians don't have joy. They don't love life. Christians continually turn to the ways that the world looks to find a better life. They turn towards sin sometimes in a vain attempt to be better, to be happier, to feel more fulfilled. And God says none of that will work. None of it's going to work. And in these verses, I see three basic steps on how to live and love life. Or as the sermon title is in your bulletin, it's three steps to emotional freedom. Three steps to emotional freedom. The first is have the right attitude. If you want to write that down, right attitude. Verse 8. Everything starts with attitude. There's five attitudes listed there, actually, and we have to look at all of them, but there's one very specific aspect to our lives that's being discussed here in regards to attitude. Now, think back of the context we've been in 1 Peter. God's already taught us how to interact with Uncle Sam. Do you remember that? He's taught us how to interact with our employers. He's taught us how to interact with our husbands and our wives. And here, God sort of changes the subject. He's telling us how we should interact with a different group. Now, the key word there is brothers. Do you see that? It talks about brotherly love. I think this is talking about family. Specifically, I think this is talking about interaction with our church family. This is talking about the attitude we should have in our church. Now, this is so very important because church can become a huge source of grief, especially if you approach church the way the world approaches everything, selfishly. And I'll tell you what, if you can develop these attitudes with your church family, all that emotional baggage that you're dragging around, it will start to drop. The weight will fall away. And this is why I called this message this morning emotional freedom. So many of us are hanging on to what amounts to selfish ambitions and vain conceit. And when we don't get our way, what happens? We're a mess. We're just this balled up emotional wreck, and I don't think God wants that for his children. So he says, folks, I want you to start working on your attitude. Now, verse 8, there lists five different parts of our attitude he wants us to work on. The first one there is like-mindedness. Like-mindedness. This plays out by not being in conflict, not being critical of what's going on around you. Some translations use the word unity. Does anybody have that in there? Unity? Like-mindedness? You know, unity is one of those ideals that God pushes all over throughout Scripture. If you type in unity on a word search and just look in the New Testament, there's at least a dozen places where God is literally commanding us to have unity. One preacher said that unity isn't a luxury that some churches have. Unity is essential if you want to be a real church. Isn't that neat? Unity isn't a luxury that some churches have. It's something that all churches have if you want to be a real church. Unity should be our aim. Really, here's another way to put it. We as a church family should all be in pursuit of the same goal. We should all be going the same direction. And I want you to please get this. Our unity, we should be unified around one goal, and that is this, to honor God, to reach the lost, and to build the church. Maybe that's a little simplified, but I want us to see the big picture. Honor God, reach the lost, and build the church. I believe those were Jesus' goals. And we need to be all on the same page that Jesus was on. You know, it's not like our children's ministry has this goal and they're going in that direction, and then the ladies' ministry has this goal and they're going someplace completely different, and then the deacons and the pastor have a goal, and the music has a goal, and the choir has another. We all need to be unified together and pursuing like-mindedness, and when we do that, it will really free us emotionally. You'll start to think of the big picture and not so much on your pet projects. Now, the second attitude there is listed, compassion. Now, some of your translations probably say sympathize. The Greek word is actually sympathos, and it means to suffer together. That's what it literally means, to suffer together. What this means is when part of the body hurts, we all hurt. Now, this is why our prayer list is so large. One of my good friends, Terry, is down south quite a bit, and he's here today. And we had some people just asking about you the other day. I said, well, Terry's in and out. But he grabbed the prayer list. As I walked up, he was looking at the prayer list. Our prayer list is long, folks. There's a lot of requests on there. You know why that is? Because we have sympathy. We have compassion for each other, so we pray for each other. Now, another thing, we need to have compassion towards those folks within this body who have various anxieties. Occasionally, my wife will ask me, why did that person do that? Why did they react in that way? Why did they say that? I'll usually say something like, well, I don't know, but they must have some anxiety. There maybe is some sin, or there's maybe something driving them towards that critical mindset, or whatever it is. And then we say, well, let's stop and let's pray for them. Let's sympathize with them. Let's put ourselves in their shoes. And if we can do that with our church family, what would the world say about us? Wow, I could get into that. Those people really care about each other. Like-mindedness, compassion. The next one, brotherly love. Now, how is love always demonstrated? By action. By service. I think in the context of this particular verse, brotherly love is always demonstrated by service. We start serving each other within the church, and then naturally what's going to happen? The service that we're giving each other will sort of spill out into the community around us. The next one, tenderheartedness. Now, I was trying to think of an illustration here. Who's the best example in the Bible for tender heart? It was Jesus. As he was approaching Lazarus, the city of Bethany, where his friend Lazarus had died, he looked upon the people of the city sort of as he was on the way, and as he saw Lazarus' sisters crying, what does the Bible say Jesus did? He cried too. Shortest verse in the Bible. He was tender-hearted. And then the next one is courtesy, or some versions say humility. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done with selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The same idea. You know, no matter how bad things are, we should own these five attitudes. They should be our pursuit and our desire, especially within our church family. What you gain out of life depends on how you feel. That's attitude. And if the attitude isn't right, you will not be happy, and life will stink, church will stink, relationships will stink. But that's just the beginning. Verse 8 says, emotional freedom begins with the right attitude. Now look at verse 9. It then moves on to a correct response to evil. And if you're taking note, this is it's right attitude and right response. This is a pretty easy concept to understand. No matter how you're treated, what? Don't retaliate. Pretty simple. Don't seek out revenge. The way the Greek is written, it's very interesting. It says, stop paying evil for evil. Now, it says stop it because the expectation of the writer is saying, hey, everybody's doing it. It's pretty common. We're all doing it. So God says, stop doing it. When someone purposefully mistreats you, what's the normal response? Get them back, right? God says, stop doing that. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:15. It says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Well, then that verse there back in 1 Peter 3:9, it moves beyond just evil acts. And it starts to mention insults, doesn't it? You looking at the same verses I'm looking at? All right. It starts to mention evil words. Not only are we not to seek physical revenge, but we are not to retaliate with our words. Now, isn't that easy to do? If someone rips you apart, you want to start ripping them right back. It comes very easy. Some of us can even get very clever, right? With our cutting words. But when we decide that we will not respond with hostility, that we will not retaliate, what does that verse say is going to happen? It's going to give us peace. There's no chance for a root of bitterness to take hold. And I think this is a huge deal. 1 Corinthians 5:11, listen to how big of a deal this makes it. It says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or a reviler. And then the list goes on, and a drunkard, extortioner. Reviler is right there. People that are using their words to cut each other down, that's in a list of all those other things, right? All those other things we would say, those are super bad. But wait a second, we can rip on each other. No, that's in the same list. Don't associate with a reviler. Don't associate with someone who's constantly critical and insulting. Why is that? Because that's going to bring you down. And I'll tell you what, it'll destroy a church. Christians with mean mouths, you know what? Ultimately, the only way you're going to soften their hearts is to do what this verse says. Be a blessing. Be a blessing. Doesn't say give a blessing. We're like walking up doing some like putting a dot of oil on their head. No, don't give a blessing. Be a blessing. Now, how is this done? By serving them, by praying for them. Luke 6:28, Jesus said, bless those who cursed you and pray for them who despitefully use you. So that's blessing, that's praying, that's forgiving them when they say evil against you. And then ultimately, what do you have to do about that revenge, about that payback? You have to give that part to God. And when you forgive and you give that part up to God, it's going to free you emotionally. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, do not say, I will repay with evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. So we have the right attitude, and there's five of them listed there. We have a right response, which is not paying back for evil. Instead, it's blessing. And the last point is the right standard. Right attitude, right response, and right standard. Verses 10 through 12. Now, if you've read that over, or maybe you've been looking at it while I've been talking, sort of trying to meditate on it and really soak it in. These verses are essentially a repeat of verses 8 and 9. The same ideas, the same concepts. But really, if you look carefully, this is a quote from Psalm 34. Now, this is quoted because the standard is always Scripture. You want some emotional freedom? It's never our own feelings or the culture that's the standard. It's always the Scripture. You know, if you want to be an emotional mess, make your standard something that's in the world. If you want to be grounded, if you want to be stable, make your standard the Scriptures. Emotional freedom only comes when we follow the standard of the Scriptures. No matter how bad things are, no matter how hostile or even unfair the circumstances are, no matter how difficult or painful the insult, when we look to God for our emotional health, not the words or actions of some person, that's when we're going to find freedom. Now, we need to mention this, and we're almost done. I don't really even have a conclusion this morning. Look at the last line of verse 12. Think about that, that last line. Let's say, now I know no one here would ever do this, right? But let's say you decide that you're going to do what you want to do no matter what. You don't care about the consequences. Your emotions, your revenge, your feelings, your guilt, your payback, your bitterness, whatever you want to sort of hold on to that becomes more important than following God's word, what does that line say is going to happen? It says, God's face will be against you. Now, some of the commentaries went into all kinds of crazy detail on this phrase, the face of God, what it means, and a bunch of places in the Old Testament where that phrase is used. Now, the only way I could think to illustrate this or sort of explain it is, do you want the creator of the universe to be in your corner? Or do you want him to be in the opposite corner? It's not like God's just going to let us go box in the ring, and he's just going to be like, I'm going to let them do this by himself. A lot of times that's the way we picture God, that God's just going to sort of leave us alone. That's not what it says. It actually says he's going to be in the opposite corner, in opposition to us, when we decide to ignore him. Not only will he just leave us alone, he's going to be against us. And to me, that's a huge incentive. Isn't it a huge incentive to have the right attitude and have the right standard and the right response? Because I want God in my corner. I want his face to look upon me. Every day, we sort of have situations and circumstances, and maybe it's just a thought. Maybe there isn't an actual event that's happening around us. Maybe it's just a thought that sort of runs across our minds. And we have an opportunity to sort of go our own way against the word of God every single day, multiple times per day. God says, hey, this is the attitude I want you to have. This is the response I want you to have. I want you to go back and look to my word. Lean on the standard of this book. You know, not Dr. Phil on TV. He's not our standard. Not something in the newspaper. It's always the word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this short, simple sermon about how you would have us interact with each other all over the place, but even here in church. And Lord, I know many times, many of us, because I have visits in my office and phone calls and emails, Lord, we struggle with each other so many times. And Father, we know that you would have us get along as a family. Lord, not just for each other's sake, but Lord, for the sake of the world around us. Lord, it's so disappointing to hear about churches that do this or do that or have splits and fights and breakups, but because, Lord, it must really look bad in the eyes of the world. So, Father, lead us towards the right attitudes, the right response, and the right standard always. Pull us back. Lord, I pray that so often. Use your Spirit to sort of pull us back out of the path of sin that we so often tend to fall down. Bring us back to your way. In Jesus' name, amen.